All right, it's great to be with you again. I'm going to pick up where I left off last night. I'm sure you're all aware of a Don Lemon-led mob that invaded a church in Minneapolis a few Sundays ago. Lemon said that they had a First Amendment right to be there. Now, I actually think he had that backwards. The church had a First Amendment right to peaceably assemble and to worship without that kind of interruption. So it was actually Don Lemon and the other mobsters who were violating the church's First Amendment right. Lemon has now been arrested, and hopefully he and the others will be appropriately punished. I'm not too confident in that, but hopefully. And I would just say, you've got to be pretty arrogant to think that your protest is more important than the worship of God. So that's certainly an element of this. But none of that is my main concern here. What I want to look at is how Christians evaluated it. Some have argued that the mob had no right to be there because worship is a private event. Legally, that may be the way to argue the case, given the way our system works. But theologically, that's not the right way to look at it. Theologically, that's not the right way to look at the church. James Wood, who actually spoke at this conference a couple years ago, made a really good point in an article he wrote on this. He pointed out, to treat the church as private is to concede way too much ground to modern liberalism, which wants to privatize religion and keep religion in that privatized box. That's really the essence of liberalism, is the privatization of religion. You privatize religion, you privatize the church, and then public space is secular space by definition. We need to understand the church is not a private club. It is a public body, a body politic. Those protesters had no right to do what they did, but the argument we make against them should not be based on a flawed ecclesiology. Of course, there are a lot of different arguments that can be made against what they did, but this is one element of it. What we say about the situation should not be based on a flawed ecclesiology or a flawed understanding of religion. Think about the early Christians. In the ancient Roman Empire, Christians could have claimed certain privileges under Roman law by applying for what was called private cult status. You could basically have your religious club. But Christians refused to do that because they did not view the church as a private association, but as a holy nation, a kingdom, the new Israel, a body politic. If the church was a private cult in ancient Rome, then of course Christians would have been expected to participate in the public religion, which was emperor worship, and obviously they were not going to do that. The early Christians proclaimed the gospel as public truth, and they understood the church as a public body that stands in the public square. Again, the early Christians, the early church, you could say, viewed herself as the continuation of Israel in new form. The church is a holy nation, not a private club. The church is a public and political body. The very word church tells you that. This is something that's been lost on us, but it's important. The Greek word ekklesia that gets translated as church in the New Testament. That same word ekklesia was used for Greco-Roman town hall meetings. So for public political gatherings, it was a term used for political assemblies. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ekklesia is the term that is used for Israel's public gatherings. And so the early Christians, by calling themselves the ekklesia of the city, were staking out their turf as a public body. They were saying, we exist in the public square, and if that makes us a rival to Caesar and his empire, then so be it. The church understood herself to be a kingdom proclaiming the world's true king, the Lord Jesus. Rome perceived that the church was a rival, and Rome was right to do so. Caesar rightly saw Jesus as a threat to his own claims of ultimacy and lordship. Now, this does not mean, in saying the church is a public or political body, it does not mean that the church displaces the state. But it does mean that she has the right to teach the state her place. Her teaching put the state in its proper place, no longer as a god, but as a servant to the true God. The early Christians believed they had the right and responsibility to disciple the state, to disciple civil magistrates. Romans 13, a passage I'm sure we all know, Romans 13 gives a comprehensive description of the God-assigned role of the civil magistrate. Now think about this. When Paul wrote Romans 13 and sent it to the church at Rome, of course this is the capital of the empire, it is not likely that there were any civil magistrates in the Roman congregation at the time when Paul wrote Romans 13. But had Caesar heard about what Paul wrote there, he might have wondered, who does this Paul guy think he is telling me how to do my job? I'm Caesar. He doesn't get to tell me what to do. But Paul was not stepping out of his lane by telling Caesar his job description. Paul was not stepping out of his lane by telling Caesar, this is God's will for how you fulfill the functions of your office. This is what the functions of your office are. Paul was actually standing in a long biblical tradition in which priests and prophets served as counselors to the king, teaching the king God's will. And my claim here is that today, pastors have an obligation to carry on that tradition, applying God's word to civil magistrates and to what we might call political issues. Pastors have addressed magistrates throughout the history of the church. Pastors in their preaching have addressed political topics throughout the history of the church. Politics was never thought to be outside the scope of preaching until very, very recently. Until basically the church began to accommodate itself to the privatizing pressures of liberalism. Now, what do I mean by political preaching? I don't mean that pastors need to give a running commentary on current events in their sermons. Pastors probably don't need to comment on most political issues. But when the text of Scripture speaks politically, which is quite often, pastors should as well. The church has public and political responsibilities. Now, of course, the civil magistrate has responsibilities to the church as well. And you see that throughout Scripture too. So return to the Minneapolis mob that invaded the church. In Romans 13, Paul makes it clear that civil magistrates are to terrorize evildoers and praise those who do good. Okay, so if you break the law, you're supposed to be afraid. If you break the law, the civil magistrate there is to terrorize you. The point of our commonwealth, the point of our shared life together, our political life, is to encourage virtue and punish vice. And this has always been understood to include the magistrate's duty to maintain order so that the church can worship in peace and fulfill her mission. And magistrates are judged by God according to how they do this. In Isaiah 49, the prophet says that Gentile kings will be protective fathers. It actually says nursing fathers in the King James, but that's kind of an awkward expression since fathers don't nurse. So I'm going to say protective fathers. Okay, kings are to be protective fathers of God's people. Civil magistrates have a duty to promote the true religion and to promote righteousness in the civil sphere. Church and state are distinct institutions with their own officers, but they have duties to one another. And one of the civil magistrate's duties to the church is to ensure the church is given freedom and space to carry out her God-given mission. So when Don Lemon and his fellow mobsters entered into that church, into that worship service, what they were doing was wrong. But it was not wrong because the church is private. But rather, it was wrong because the church is public. The church is not a voluntary association. She is the body and bride of Christ. And when those mobsters entered into the worship service, they were assaulting the bride of Christ. The church is the body and bride of Christ and should be treated as such. Now, incidentally, this is a little side note here. This is also why churches have always been tax exempt, or really you could say tax immune, under common law. The church's tax exempt or tax immune status long predates the IRS and 501c3 status and all of that. Certainly Christ can tax his church. That's what the tithe is about. But the state cannot, or should not, must not, because the state does not have that kind of jurisdiction over the church as an institution. The church cannot tax Christ or his body because the lesser does not tax the greater. The church answers to Christ, not to Caesar. The church answers to her head, Jesus, not to the state. Oh yes, we will render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but the church doesn't belong to Caesar. You may be familiar with the Johnson Amendment, which was named after Lyndon Baines Johnson, who was a senator at the time, who put this together. The Johnson Amendment was instituted in 1954, prohibiting churches from endorsing political candidates. And it was a huge mistake for Christians to passively accept the Johnson Amendment. Now, I'm not saying the church needs to be endorsing political candidates every time there's an election. Maybe, maybe not. But the point is this: it is not the state's job to tell the church what she can or cannot say. It's as if in the Johnson Amendment, a bargain was struck, and the church basically agreed to trade political silence for tax immunity. But the church should not make that trade. The church doesn't need to make that exchange because the church doesn't need the state's permission to be what she is or to say what God calls her to say. The church owes her existence to Christ, not to Caesar. And she takes her marching orders from Christ's word, the Bible, not from Caesar. Caesar taxing the church would be like one nation taxing another nation. It'd be like if Canada started sending tax bills to American citizens. We'd say, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to pay that. The church is a holy nation, a new Israel. The taxation question should never even come into it. The passing of the Johnson Amendment, this is what's interesting. It largely coincides with American pulpits going silent on political topics, at least, I should qualify this, at least conservative American pulpits going silent. We know that the left doesn't play by the same rules, and left-wing churches, if you can call them that, have never gone silent politically. The reality is, political preaching is found all over the Bible. Think about the book of Daniel. Daniel, the prophet, speaks truth to world emperors. He is brought into these pagan empires, and it's one after another in the book of Daniel. But in every single one, he's a high-ranking official, and as God's representative, as God's prophet, he speaks truth to world emperors like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, both of whom end up sending out decrees to their whole empire, declaring that Daniel's God, the God of Israel, is the true God. Or think about Cyrus, the Persian emperor. Daniel ministered to him as well. Daniel ministered to Cyrus, probably showing him Isaiah's prophecies written about him by name. Isaiah the prophet named Cyrus personally before Cyrus was even born in Isaiah chapter 49. Daniel showed him those prophecies, and what does Cyrus do? Cyrus sends the Jews back from exile, commissioning them and supporting them in their work of rebuilding God's temple. And he does that because Daniel preached to him. Cyrus is called God's anointed. It might even be that Daniel anointed Cyrus for this work. These are Gentile rulers doing their duty to the people of God because a pastor, a prophet, a preacher told them what to do. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, when we gather for worship, we should pray for kings. Okay, so that's politics in the sanctuary right there. We're praying for kings. We should pray for kings, and Paul says, for all in positions of authority, so that the church can gather peaceably and so that we as Christians can live quiet and godly lives. So we're praying for kings in the sanctuary. So prayer is political in that sense. But also note that prayer presupposes the magistrate's duty to the church, to protect the church so she can fulfill her mission in the world. And how is the magistrate going to come to know his duty to the church? It will be because a pastor tells him. Now, obviously, there are some who would say today that Christians in general and pastors in particular should stay out of politics. And again, it's interesting. They only say this to conservative churches, conservative Christians, conservative pastors. You don't hear that message being given to progressive churches, again, if you can call them churches. You know, to the conservatives, they say, well, just preach the gospel. But they don't try to muzzle progressives, now if you were to say to, you know, progressives don't have the gospel, progressive churches don't have the gospel, so you couldn't tell a progressive church to just preach the gospel because they don't have the gospel. Okay, but you see there is a double standard, and it's one we should reject. A pastor does not have to go out of his way to be political, to preach politically. All he has to do is faithfully teach the Bible, because it's there in the text. If the pastor just preaches the text of the Bible properly, explaining and applying its meaning, he will deal with all kinds of what we would call political issues. In reality, most everything in life today has been politicized. Brooks made this point last night. This is what Marxism does. Marxism politicizes everything. You know, so the definition of marriage and the definition of man and of woman, all of these things now are political issues. You really can't teach on much of anything at all if you're not going to be political. And of course, if you say, well, we're not going to teach on anything that is political, then all Satan has to do is politicize an issue, and he has silenced the church on that issue. The real problem we have today is not that our churches are getting too political, but that politics is getting too theological. It's not that the church is encroaching on this political territory. It's that all kinds of things that were traditionally not considered political issues have been politicized. But really, none of that matters anyway, because there should be no policing of what the church preaches on. The job of the pastor is to preach the Bible, and if the Bible says it, the pastor should as well. There can be no compartmentalizing. Christ is Lord over all, he rules over everything, and therefore everything is fair game for the pastor to preach about from the Word of God. Again, if the Word addresses it, the pastor can and must as well. To say that some area of life is outside the scope of preaching is to say some area of life is outside the authority of God's word, which is to say it's outside the authority of Christ's lordship. And that's a lie. But it's a lie all too many Christians have believed. It's a dangerous lie. That is the lie that has underwritten pluralism and the myth of neutrality. It is a lie we must reject. Again, the reality is the Bible is full of teaching on political matters. Sometimes we read the Bible with blinders, and so we don't see it. But the Bible is not just a book about how individuals get saved or even how individuals should live, but it's also a book about societies and nations. It's about kings. It's about history. It's not just a book for personal devotions. It's a book for public life. Think about this. God gave the basis of a law code to a nation in the Old Testament. God made Israel his people, and he said, you're going to be my nation, and then he gave them a law to live by. He legislated not only for the lives of individual Israelites, but for their life together, for their political life, and even said that the king is to keep a copy of the law, his own personal copy of the law, with him so he can study it. And of course, it was the job of the local Levites, the pastors, the priests, to teach the people that law and to teach the king that law. Most of the major figures in the Bible, think about this, most of the major figures in the Bible are either political figures themselves or they speak to political figures. You know, think about some political figures in the Bible. Noah, Melchizedek, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah. They are all political figures. And then, of course, there's Jesus. What is Jesus? He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's a political figure. He brings in a kingdom. Or think about Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, Daniel, Isaiah, John the Baptist, and Paul. They all preached to kings. The Bible is full of politicians and pastors who speak to politicians. Further, if pastors do not disciple their people in politics, the world will gladly do it for them. The pastor who does not provide political discipleship for his people is really outsourcing the political discipleship of his people to TikTok and CNN and who knows what else. No, it's his job to disciple his people politically. If the godly cannot speak to political issues, then only ungodly voices will be heard in the public realm. A church that will not address the political will allow the Marxist or some variation of Marxism or some other godless ideology to win by default. If the church leaves a void, the world will fill it. And so a pastor who will not preach politically is actually aiding and abetting enemies of the truth. He is aiding and abetting progressives by his silence. I would actually say pastors inescapably address political issues either by addressing them in a straightforward way from the word or by their silence. But that silence speaks. That silence is the pastor's way of saying Jesus isn't really Lord here, so apparently you can do whatever you want. But again, that's a lie. For the Christian pastor, preaching politically is not a substitute for preaching the gospel, obviously. Rather, it is an outflow of the gospel. The gospel declares Jesus is Lord, but we have to unpack and fill in what that means. Politics can't save anyone from hell, but preaching politically is essential to discipling a nation, which is our mission. There's so much more to the church's mission than just saving souls from hell. Discipling the nations is much more than just saving individuals. Matthew Henry, and this, he said this in his commentary on the Great Commission, he said the Christian faith is to be twisted into national constitutions. That's what it means to disciple a nation. It means the Christian faith gets twisted into that nation's way of life. Or think about it this way, and of course that can never happen if pastors don't point the way and show what it means. Here's another way to think about it. Religion must address politics because politics is always religious. It's inescapably religious. Now, people today will make lots of arguments as to why pastors should not preach politics. Those who don't want pastors to preach politically will sometimes say things like, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Okay, that's an argument that's used against political preaching. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Well, it's true Jesus did say that, but what did he mean? Jesus' kingdom does not originate from this world, but it most certainly will impact this world. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. His kingdom does not originate from this world, but it is certainly supposed to be present in this world and manifest in this world. Or here's another one. They'll point to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness when Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world, and of course, Jesus refused. And they'll say, look, Jesus isn't interested in worldly kingdoms. And when you go after power in these worldly kingdoms, you're acting more like Satan than Jesus. But that misses the whole point of the temptation. Jesus, you know, what's happening there in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan makes this offer, this temptation to Jesus? Jesus did not want to receive the kingdoms of the world from Satan. He wanted to purchase them with his blood and receive them from his Father. It's not that he's not interested in the kingdoms. It's that he doesn't want to receive them from Satan. If he receives the kingdoms from Satan, all Jesus will possess is an unsaved world. But Jesus wants to possess a saved world. At the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. By the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has what Satan offered. Jesus gets what Satan offered him in the wilderness. He rules the kingdoms of the world right now. But he gets those kingdoms in a way that saves those kingdoms. And then he sends out his disciples to claim those kingdoms, to claim those nations, to make the nations his disciples. That's what the Great Commission is all about. When we carry out the Great Commission, we're only going out and claiming what Jesus has already purchased. We're only getting for Jesus what he's already bought with his blood. So that temptation in Matthew 4 is not about Jesus renouncing political power. Rather, he is renouncing a satanic version of political power. But at the end of the gospel, he claims all power, including all political power, is his. In fact, it's really interesting. Right after Satan tempts Jesus with the kingdoms of the world in Matthew chapter 4, what does Jesus begin doing? He begins preaching the kingdom of heaven. He begins preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's not that Jesus is uninterested in kingdoms. When the preacher preaches the gospel of the kingdom, he is preaching that Christ is Lord. And that means that Christ is Lord of the nations. That means that Christ rules over the state. Christ rules over Caesar. It means that Christ is king of the kingdoms of this world. And of course, if Christ is not Lord of the state, then the state becomes Lord, becomes its own Lord. One last thought on Matthew 4. If you say that Christians should avoid political power because Jesus refused Satan's offer, you'd also have to say Christians should refuse bread, because that was also a temptation, that Jesus would turn stones into bread. So if we're supposed to reject everything that Satan offered Jesus, we've got to reject bread as well. That's just dumb. The whole thing is dumb. The whole argument is dumb. It's true, political power, like any other good thing, can be twisted to evil ends. Nothing is naturally on Satan's side. Satan can't create anything. But what he can do is take the good things God made or the good things God has ordained, and he can pervert them and twist them and use them for his own evil purposes. Political power, like bread, is a created good in itself. Yes, Satan can twist it, but that's exactly why we need pastors preaching politics and Christians engaging in politics, so that that power, which is going to exist anyway for good or evil purposes, so that that political power can be used for good rather than for evil. Or think of it this way. All law, all civil law, is imposed morality or imposed immorality, as the case may be. And so what do you want? Do you want progressives in charge imposing their immorality on the nation? Or do you want Christians in charge imposing moral and just laws on the nation? And again, this is our calling. This is how Thomas Manton, a Puritan, this was just kind of run-of-the-mill Christian thinking until very, very recently. This is how Thomas Manton, a Puritan, put it. He said, it is God's purpose to set up one kingdom and demolish the other, not only in the hearts of particular men, but in the kingdoms and nations and public societies. Jesus was appointed to be not only king of the saints, but king of the nations, and therefore not only to establish himself a throne and a government in the hearts of his people, but to have his religion owned and countenanced and supported by nations and kingdoms and public societies of men. So what is political preaching? Pastors, like Old Covenant prophets, are to be counselors to the king. Kings in Old Covenant Israel were judged according to whether or not they heeded the voice of the prophet. And this was true not just of kings in Israel, it was true of Gentile kings as well, because prophets often spoke to them. In Psalm 2, David calls on the Gentile kings to bow before the Lord's anointed, lest they make him angry and he smash them with his rod of iron. David calls on the Gentile kings to bow before King Jesus. In the book of Jonah, Jonah tells the king and the citizens of Nineveh to repent. He says, judgment is coming, repent. And of course, the king leads the way in that repentance. Much of the letter of Amos is written to Gentile nations and to their rulers. The letter of Nahum is written to Nineveh, including the king. I could go on with examples like this. The Bible's full of them. It wasn't just the kings of Israel who heard from the prophets. But this is also not just an Old Covenant thing. It's emphasized every bit as much, if not more, in the New. And again, I think sometimes the reason we don't see this is because we read our Bible with blinders, blinders called liberalism, that wants to privatize and compartmentalize religion and the church. And so we don't see it, even though it's there. Jesus told his disciples they would stand before kings, and that comes to pass. Read the book of Acts. It fulfills that prophecy. The Ethiopian eunuch was part of a royal court, and he is converted when Philip preaches to him. Cornelius was a high-ranking military official in the Roman army. Peter preaches to him, and he converts. See, we're kind of working our way up. The whole second half of the book of Acts is largely about Paul preaching to magistrates, to kings, like Sergius Paulus, who converts. He probably became the first true Christian magistrate in the world. When Paul was commissioned, actually, in Acts chapter 9, he was told by Jesus, you will preach before kings. You're going to preach to Gentiles, and you're going to preach to kings. And you see it in the book of Acts. Paul preaches to the Roman ruler of Judea, Felix. He preaches to King Agrippa. And of course, his overarching desire is to preach to Caesar. That's why Paul makes his appeal to take advantage of his citizenship rights, because he knows it will get him an audience with Caesar. And that's what he wants to do more than anything else, is he wants to preach to Caesar. even if he's going to be in chains when he does it. That's what Paul wants. He wants to preach to Caesar, even if it's when standing trial. We know he also preached to members of Caesar's household and converted some of them. Preaching to kings is part of the church's calling. And preaching to kings is an act of spiritual warfare. Paul targets kings with his preaching. He preaches to thrones. And I think one reason he does this is because Satan targets thrones. Satan targets thrones, and so the way to counteract that is for the preacher to target thrones as well. See, in any institution, Satan always goes after the leaders. He'll go after everybody, but he especially goes after the leaders. And this is especially true of civil rulers because they have so much influence. This is one reason why I think it's so hard to get good political leadership, because Satan goes after thrones. We think we elected a good man, and then he goes off to serve us in civil office, and before you know it, it seems like he's gotten corrupted and swayed. Well, understand, it's because Satan targets thrones. Satan wanted God's throne, and he couldn't have it, so now he goes after earthly thrones. But you know what else is true? Jesus targets thrones as well. He sent his disciples to preach to kings. Just like the fastest way to convert a whole family is for the father to come to the faith, because the father is the leader and the head of his family. So the fastest way to convert a whole nation is for the civil ruler to come to faith. You've also got to consider this fact when we think about political preaching. Left-wing politicians who do not believe the Bible, who hate God, who have no intention of submitting to God or to his word, will still use the Bible as a tool in order to manipulate people into voting for them. Maybe you've seen it. This video was going around the last couple weeks. This progressive candidate for U.S. Senate in the state of Texas. And one of the things he does, among other terrible, heinous things he's saying, one of the things he does is he uses the story of Mary consenting to the virginal conception to justify abortion. Okay, maybe you've seen this. It is a satanic scripture twisting. But why does he do it? Because he knows there's people out there who respect the Bible. And he also knows lots of people who are in churches have not been taught political truth from the Bible by their pastors. And so he knows there's a good chance at least some people will fall for this. Amen. Gavin Newsom is another one who's twisted scripture to support all kinds of wicked progressive positions. I mean, like, Gavin Newsom really cares about what the Bible says? No, of course he doesn't. But if he can use it as a political tool, if he can weaponize the Bible against God's people, he'll do it. John MacArthur, back in 2022, wrote an open letter to Gavin Newsom, taking him to task for his scripture twisting. And of course, also presenting the gospel to him. That letter is a great example of a pastor speaking to a ruler from God's word. See, if these leftist politicians are going to use scripture and pastors, Christian pastors, can't preach politically, how are you going to ever correct those misinterpretations? It's very interesting, too, to consider kings who have been converted across history, because the church has often followed in that apostolic tradition of targeting thrones, targeting kings. Of course, you've got Constantine's conversion in 312, which accelerated the conversion of the Roman Empire. Clovis, king of the Franks, converted in 496, leading to the Christianization of his nation. Aethelbert of Kent converted around the year 600, and that led to the widespread conversion of the Anglo-Saxon peoples. Okay, many of us in this room can be grateful for that. Aethelbert's descendant, Alfred, King Alfred the Great, defeated the leader of the Vikings in the 9th century, Guthrum, and as part of his peace treaty with Guthrum, Guthrum was baptized, leading to the Christianization of the Scandinavian peoples. Okay, aren't we glad the Vikings got converted? That was a wonderful thing too. King Jogelia of Poland was converted in 1386, leading to the Christianization of his nation. And I could go on with examples of this. History's littered with this. And if you're saying, well, who are these people? Well, see, that's part of the problem. We don't know our own history. Obviously, the mission of the church is to everyone. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. But going all the way back to the apostles and the Old Testament prophets, preaching is especially targeted to civil magistrates. To reject political preaching is to reject a major thread within the scripture. But by political preaching, I don't just mean preaching to kings and other magistrates. I also mean pastors have a responsibility to their whole congregation, to the whole flock, to preach the whole counsel of God, including its political content. The reformers were faithful to do this in the 16th and 17th centuries. They had to preach to magistrates. The survival of the Reformation depended upon the reformers winning magistrates to their cause. So they had to preach to magistrates. They needed their help. But they also taught their entire congregation the principles of godly governance. A theology, a political theology, a theology of the state. It's interesting, if you, I made reference to Calvin's Institutes last night, but if you read Calvin's sermons, particularly his sermons on Deuteronomy or Samuel, you will see him constantly making political, social, and cultural applications of the text. Calvin was fighting the culture war from the pulpit. He was seeking to shape people's political convictions with his preaching. John Knox did not hesitate to preach politically, especially against the abuses of Queen Mary Stuart. Martin Bucer, who was a close associate of John Calvin, preached the politics of the Bible. In fact, he also wrote a handbook for King Edward on how to govern as a Christian magistrate, dealing with everything from how to sentence criminals to marriage laws to the magistrate's role in promoting education and industry. The Puritans continued this tradition of political preaching in England. They would preach to kings, and then after they beheaded the king, they'd preach to Parliament. You know, and to rulers, they preach to citizens about their civil responsibilities to God. A good example of this tradition being carried out in England is from the 19th century, from Charles Spurgeon, that famous Baptist preacher known as the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest preachers to have ever lived since the apostles. Spurgeon was rarely political in his sermons, that is true, but he could be political when the situation called for it. This is what you need to know, it's very interesting. Karl Marx and Charles Spurgeon were contemporaries, and Marx moved to London and lived there at the same time that Spurgeon was at the height of his preaching ministry. These two men obviously knew of each other. Of course, they had radically different worldviews. Marx taught salvation through bloody revolution. Spurgeon preached salvation through the bloody death of Jesus. Marx had lived in several European cities before moving to London, and in every single one, he had stoked Marxist revolution, leaving a trail of social wreckage in his wake. He wanted to do the same in London, and he thought that London was very ripe for a Marxist communist revolution because the Industrial Revolution had created all kinds of difficult social conditions. But that Marxist revolution in London never happened. And it didn't happen in large measure because Spurgeon preached openly and directly against it. Spurgeon understood Marx. He knew what Marx was up to. He understood Marxism. He knew Marx wanted to abolish religion and marriage and family and private property. I mean, Marx was really a despicable man, a man who never held a real job. I mean, the man was a total loser. His mother once said of him that she wished he would accumulate capital instead of just writing about it. Basically, he was just a parasite living off of others who gave him handouts because they were in favor of some kind of political revolution as well. His father wrote to him, can you imagine being Karl Marx's father? His father wrote to him one time basically telling him that he is an envious and effeminate man despite all the privileges that had been given to him. And it's true, Marx was a bitter and evil man through and through. He was a man full of hatred, but the man Marx hated most was Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon understood that the questions raised by socialism and communism were ultimately not just economic questions, but spiritual questions. And so Spurgeon, in his preaching, remember, he's preaching to thousands in London, and then his sermons would be published immediately after he preached them, and they'd be read by thousands more. He warned that communists were aiming at nothing less than the disruption of society as presently established, and he warned that the same kind of reign of terror that had happened in France could happen in England as well. He warned about those who wanted to regenerate the world by democratic socialism. That's what he called Marxism, democratic socialism. It all runs together, socialism and Marxism. Spurgeon wanted Christians to influence their culture, to be salt and light, including influencing the politics. He said, "Do not put your candle under a bushel, but let it shine, for it was intended that it should be seen. Religion ought to be seen as much at our own table as at the Lord's table. Godliness should as much influence the House of Commons as the Assembly of Divines. God grant that the day may come when the mischievous division between secular and religious things shall no more be heard of, for in all things Christians are to glorify God." In another sermon, Spurgeon said, "Great schemes of socialism have been tried and found lacking." Again, he's critiquing this from the pulpit. And Spurgeon actually blamed other pastors for letting Marxism get a foothold. And it's interesting, Marx himself actually believed that pastors were among the easiest people to exploit and draw into his cause because he could weaponize their compassion into a force for his movement. Now, that should sound familiar. That's the whole toxic empathy discussion we're having today. Same thing going on in the 19th century. Christian compassion being weaponized against Christian doctrine. But Spurgeon resisted all of this, and he preached against it. And because of Spurgeon's political preaching, London avoided the kind of bloody revolution that Marx had stoked elsewhere. Marx lived five places in his adult life: Berlin, Brussels, Cologne, and Paris, and then London. And in every single one of those, there was a Marxist uprising of some sort, except in London. And it's because Spurgeon's preaching was a bulwark against the spread of Marxism. Spurgeon believed the gospel could transform societies because it transformed people. But he knew that pastors would need to guide that transformation with the teaching of God's word. Spurgeon's political preaching protected his flock and protected his city, because that's what preaching does. But it was especially in America that political preaching came into its own. It's especially in America that the political sermon was honed and refined. And that's not surprising, since many of the early colonists that came to America came seeking religious liberty. And so colonial preachers would preach political sermons when they came across it in the text. They would also give election day sermons in the presence of colonial governors and newly elected members of the legislature right after they got elected. They gather for a sermon, and the preacher would say, "Okay, here's what God calls you to do." There were artillery day sermons when new militia officers were selected. There were Thanksgiving Day sermons. There were sermons on days of public executions. I bet those were fun to preach. Okay. Those are two things we need to bring back: public executions and preaching on those days. I'm all for it. Colonial preachers preached annual sermons to commemorate the execution of King Charles, which had happened in 1649, and to commemorate the Glorious Revolution of 1688, when England became fully Protestant and made England into a constitutional monarchy. After America became a nation, there were 4th of July sermons. People would gather not just for fireworks, but for sermons on the 4th of July to commemorate God's blessing the nation with independence. It is fair to say, without political preaching, there would be no United States of America. In fact, that is a fact of history. Without political preaching, there would be no United States of America. And without political preaching, we will not keep the United States of America. It was primarily in and through the pulpit that the case for American independence was made. It was preachers who made the case for challenging British tyranny. In their sermons, they charged King George with covenant breaking. He had broken his covenants with the colonies. And so pastors called upon lesser magistrates, telling lesser magistrates they are justified in casting off his authority. And the Brits certainly understood what was happening. The British name for the war for independence was the Presbyterian Rebellion. That's what they called it, the Presbyterian Rebellion or the Presbyterian Revolt, because it was grounded in Calvinistic covenant theology communicated by Calvinistic preachers. A year before Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, the Mecklenburg Declaration, written by a bunch of Presbyterians in North Carolina, laid the groundwork for independence. The Presbyterian Synod of Philadelphia was the first public body in the colonies to call for separation from Britain. Presbyterian pastors in the colonial era wore black Genevan gowns when they preached. They became known as the Black-Robed Regiment because their sermons stirred the desire for liberty. Their sermons stirred the desire to create a new nation based on liberty and virtue. Horace Walpole, a member of Parliament, said, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. And of course, he was referring to John Witherspoon. He was the Presbyterian parson. He was a pastor and a professor in New Jersey. In fact, Witherspoon trained many of the men who became known as our founding fathers. Witherspoon was, as a pastor, signed the Declaration of Independence. In May of 1776, Witherspoon preached what turned out to be his most famous sermon and one of the most important sermons in the colonial era, entitled The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men. And in that sermon, he called on colonial Christians to defend their temple rights against tyranny in the name of God. He laid out the theological case, the theological groundwork for independence. A royalist in New York wrote back home to England, to the Earl of Dartmouth in 1776, that, quote, Presbyterianism is really at the bottom of this conspiracy and has supplied it with vigor and will and will has supplied it with vigor and will never rest until the matter is decided. He said it's the Presbyterians, those pesky Presbyterian preachers, who have made the people so vigorous and so determined to have their independence. In those days, Presbyterians were a thorn in the side of tyrants. Makes you wonder what's happened. More than half the Continental Army was Presbyterian, and when Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, all but one of the American colonels in Washington's army was a Presbyterian. These were men who'd sat under the kind of preaching that inspired this kind of battle. Historian George Bancroft said the war for independence was, quote, a Presbyterian measure. It was the natural outgrowth of the principles of Presbyterianism. And of course, those principles were proclaimed in pulpits throughout the land. Another historian said Presbyterian preaching was so influential that, quote, John Calvin must be considered the virtual founder of America. There's not enough time for me to recount all the preachers whose sermons played a significant role in the formation of America as an independent nation. There was Samuel Davies, a Presbyterian. Patrick Henry was Anglican, but his mother would often take him to hear Davies preaching. And it shaped his rhetoric, which of course he became famous for. There was Samuel Doak, Jonathan Mayhew, Isaac Backus. I mean, I could keep going. There's actually a book entitled Political Sermons of the American Founding Era. It runs about 1,600 pages long. It's about that thick. Okay, I mean, if you're wondering about this and you really want to do a deep dive, that's where you can go. Historian Harry Stout makes the point that colonists heard about 7,000 sermons over the course of a lifetime for a total of about 15,000 hours of preaching, since the sermons were about 2 hours long on average. Okay, those were the good old days. Okay. They're taking all of this in, and a great deal of that preaching content is shaping them politically and culturally. Historian John Wingate Thornton sums it all up. He says, to the pulpit, the Puritan pulpit, we owe the moral force which won our independence. Okay, if you're glad that America exists as a nation, I would say thank a preacher, but preachers like that aren't around anymore. But you should be grateful for the pulpits that once existed in this nation. And it wasn't just their sermons. 80% of all the political literature published in the colonies was written by pastors. Now, you might hear all this, and then you might think, well, what happened? You might wonder, how did things change so much? What happened? Not just in America, but especially in the church. How did this strong tradition of political preaching largely come to an end? You know, what's our situation today? You've got liberal churches, okay, I'll put that in scare quotes, liberal churches that do preach politically, but it's not a biblical politics, it's a perverted politics. It's just echoing the politics of the world. And then you've got conservative churches that say they believe the Bible and preach the gospel, but they preach the Bible in such a way that the Bible's political theology is ignored. The political dimensions of the Bible get muzzled. There are many factors in the loss of political preaching. I've already mentioned the Johnson Amendment. That played a role. We could point to the rise of Pietism after the Second Great Awakening, which privatized the Christian faith and the church, sort of played along with liberalism and privatizing Christianity. We could point to the way that classical liberalism devolved into modern liberalism. We could even point to flaws that were present in the church and in the constitutional order at the time of America's founding, because while America had a Christian founding, it was a very imperfect and incomplete founding. There are all kinds of factors you could point to. At some point in our nation's history, we turned away from Christendom and we got chaos. We accepted a secular public square, a secular political life. And we've lived with it long enough now to say that secularism has failed. Secularism is a failed project. And we need to recognize, too, the church bears a great deal of blame for that. There are a lot of reasons why political preaching declined, but I think it comes down to one main factor. Pastors at the time of the American founding were fearless men. They were men with backbones. They were men with backbones of steel. And so they were willing to boldly proclaim God's word. They were courageous. Most pastors in America today are cowards. Most pastors in America today don't have a backbone at all. Confident and courageous pastors and churches were once the backbone of America. Pastors and Christians were confident that the Bible has the answers to the questions of the day. That if we want to answer the questions of the day, we must turn to the Bible. Now, Christians, pastors, and people alike act as if they aren't all that sure that the Bible has the answers, that the Christian faith informing civic life, we're not so sure that would be good for the nation. Pastors have been too cowardly to proclaim it. See, I'm a pastor, so I can insult pastors. Pastors will hide their cowardice behind slogans like, we don't worship an elephant or a donkey, we worship the lamb. Well, yeah, no kidding. But what does the lamb want you to do? If you really worship the lamb, then show me. Because that lamb wears a crown. Or they'll say things like, this one's really dumb. They'll say things like, we're prophetic, not partisan. Not recognizing the irony in that, that prophets were the most partisan people of all. And prophets constantly spoke to kings and rulers. You'll have pastors today who will brag about the fact that their congregations can't figure out their politics, as if there was some kind of virtue in being vague. If you can't figure out the politics of a pastor, that pastor is left-wing. That's what that means, period. Pastors today are trained to be as non-offensive as possible to avoid all confrontation and controversy. I mean, I remember one theologian back in the 1980s, I won't name him, but he said the beheading of John the Baptist is what happens when pastors get out of their lane and preach politically. As if John should have kept his mouth shut instead of speaking truth to Herod, like John did something wrong there. That's just crazy. It's absurd. Pastors were once trusted and respected because they called balls and strikes in the culture according to God's word. God's word gives us the strike zone, and pastors would call out the culture accordingly. But you know, if you go to a baseball game, you know that fans spend more time yelling at the umpire than they do yelling for their own team. And I think that's what happened. A lot of pastors just got tired of dealing with it, and so they backed down. Pastors, not all, but many, have caved into the culture instead of standing against it. But you know what I always say is that if a sermon does not require courage to preach, it's not worth preaching. If a sermon doesn't require courage to preach, it's not worth preaching. Herman Melville once said, the pulpit is the prow of the world. The pulpit leads the culture. As the pulpit goes, so the world goes. I think that's true. I think that's an axiom. And that means the pulpit has led us to exactly where we are today. The world you live in today, the America you live in today, pastors preached it into existence. The world you see around us today is the one pastors created by their words, by their preaching. And yes, that does mean that John Piper who ministered in Minneapolis. John Piper's preaching created the Minneapolis you see today. That's what it means. As the pulpit goes, so the world goes. What has happened in America is largely the church's fault, and more specifically, the pastor's fault. And so I end this talk much like I ended my talk last night. Judgment begins with the house of God, but reformation begins with the house of God as well. Politics can't save us, but Christ can save our politics. Political preaching built America, and without a renewed commitment to political preaching, we will lose America. Where is the black-robed regiment, or the white-albed regiment, as the case may be? Where is the black-robed regiment when you need it? Nations that will not have Christ as their king will face him as judge. It is the calling of the pastor to proclaim Christ's lordship over all of life so our land will be blessed rather than cursed. And of course, it's not just pastors who need courage. All Christians need courage. We cannot do what we're called to do, dying on hills or taking hills, without courageous Christians. We need courageous pastors, courageous Christians, courageous churches. The courage of the pastor and the courage of the people feed off of one another. A discipled nation, a Christian nation, is the product of faithful and wise and courageous Christians applying the whole Bible to the whole of life, obeying all of Scripture in all of life. You cannot have a great nation without great churches, and you cannot have great churches without courageous Christians. You cannot have great churches without courageous pastors. We need Christians with the courage to act like what we say we believe is true. We say Jesus is Lord. We need to preach like it and live like it. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have sent your Son to be our Savior, and that he is now the world's king, that all authority in heaven and earth belong to him. Father, would you help us to submit to his lordship in our own lives? Would you help us to apply his word to all of life and culture? Father, we pray that you would raise up faithful churches, faithful pastors, faithful Christians to do these things so we might see renewal and healing brought to our land through the gospel, through the message of salvation, and through your word, through preaching and applying the whole counsel of God that you've given to us. Father, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.